There's a particular kind of moment in every life, all of us, when the world stops complying with your plans. Right? You've experienced that. You're like, it works out perfectly. And then all of a sudden, life's like, guess what? No, it doesn't. Right? And everything just stops complying. You're moving in a direction you've chosen, right? A direction that you've justified. You've probably even prayed over. And then the bottom falls out. The sea rises. The wind comes in and the ship begins to consider breaking apart. Right? And that's the precise language that's actually used here. Verse 4. Right, but the Lord threw a great wind into the sea, and such a great storm arose in the sea, and the ship threatened to break apart. That verb, threatened, chafaj, right? It's the ship thought about breaking apart, right? That's what it did. So this inanimate object here is thinking about, considering breaking apart. The author lends the vessel a kind of grim cognizance of its own. The ship itself knows something Jonah, asleep inside it, doesn't know. Right, the ship itself. It's not just poetry, although it is and it's great. It's the first of many devastating ironies in this passage. The inanimate timber of the ship itself has more theological awareness than the prophet of God. It considers breaking apart. Just like in 2014, though, after I graduated college, right after I graduated college, 4 days later, I got married. Which was the greatest day of my life. It was wonderful. And then we decided to move down to Texas. That was what we decided to do. It was great. And in that move down to Texas, we decided to move in with my parents. So a week after being married, we moved into my parents' house. And we were going to establish ourselves there. Right? That's where I grew up. So we were going to move back into the life that was there. I was going to start my business again, get a job, all sorts of stuff like that. I was so sure that that's where we were supposed to be. So sure of it. But after only a couple months, everything kind of just kind of fell apart. No job, no apartment, no prospect on these things. Nothing was really happening, and the plans that I felt like were happening just kind of started to fall apart. But I want to press this here. Right? Before we get into the text itself, to resist the instinct that you probably have coming to the text, it's probably already come in you as you read this. When you hear storm at sea, when you hear chaos or upheaval, the pull of contemporary preaching is towards a single application. Life has storms. God is with you in the storm. And although that's not technically false, it is so disconnected from what's here in the text. Right? It's so disconnected from it. And it functions as kind of like what I would call a sedative. Right? Life has storms. God's with you. And you walk away unchanged. You walk away not knowing the Lord anymore because that point of application, although technically true, doesn't bring you face to face with the character of God here. It just gives you something to hold on to and make you feel emotionally comfortable as you walk out, which, just in case you're curious, not my job. Okay? The text is not primarily about suffering. It is primarily about the sovereign activity of God who will not be run from. That's what the text is about. The sovereign activity of God who will not be run from, who deploys the entire machinery of the cosmos in pursuit of this single disobedient prophet. That's what the text is about. And who, this God, in doing so, begins to save both the pagans and the prophet. The wind in verse 4 is not weather. It's doctrine on display. To understand why, though, we must understand where we are in the whole sweep of the book of Jonah. The opening verses of Jonah 1 have already placed this narrative within the web of biblical pictures. It's already placed it there. Verse 1 begins with a conjunction, right? In your Bible, it probably says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. In Hebrew, it starts with a letter, vav, right? And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. That and, real important, because that means it's a continued thought that's happening all throughout the Old Testament. So it places itself in the center of the biblical web that's going on. This small word, and, that begins the book, signals that we're not at the beginning of a story. We're not starting something new. We are entering into a story that is already in motion, that is beginning with Genesis 4, that runs through the flood, through Abraham's question at Sodom, through Moses on the mountain with the golden calf. We are inside the great repeating pattern of the Bible. Inside all of that, the city of blood, the cry that rises, the God who descends, the intercessors who are called. This is the same story that happens on repeat throughout the whole scripture. And now we have a new entry into that very long ledger, Nineveh. That great city whose evil has come up before the Lord. A prophet is called, the prophet runs, and now verse 4 to 6, that prophet is getting run after. Okay? The Lord responds to that. Look at verse 4 with great care. But the Lord threw a great wind into the sea, and such a great storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The first thing to observe is the subject of that sentence. Grammar, homeschool moms, right? The subject of that sentence is not the storm. It is not the sea. It is not fate. It's not chance. It's not natural consequences. The subject is the Lord. The Lord himself, the grammatical actor, we could call him. He hurled through chetil, the same verb that will appear in verse 5 when the sailors hurl or throw cargo into the sea, and in verse 15 when they hurl or throw Jonah. The author has braided this verb through the entire scene intentionally. Everything being thrown in this passage is either responding to or paralleling what God has already done. So verse 4, God threw first. God threw first. God's throw of the wind sets the pattern for every subsequent throw that happens through the rest of this passage. God threw first in an almost shocking directness. Okay, the secondary agent is named, the Lord hurled or threw the wind. In a culture, right, both ancient and modern, that is deeply allergic to the idea of God who is actively, personally, and intervening, right, to undo the projects of human autonomy. Right, we like to think that we get control. And this verse is a stone thrown in that window of autonomy, just shattering it. The storm is not a background condition. It is an ambulance from the Lord himself. Okay? That's what the storm is doing. And notice what the storm is aimed at. Not Nineveh, whose great evil came up to the face of God. It wasn't even at the sailors. The wind is aimed at the ship, that particular ship. Okay? The one that Jonah paid to be on. The one that's heading to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The sovereign God of heaven and earth fabricated a Mediterranean tempest, right? A storm that intercepts one runaway. And if you read that and you find that somehow small, then the point has been missed, right? The creator of 10,000 galaxies concerned himself with a single man on a single boat. And if you gloss over that, then you have not yet encountered the God of Scripture. Right? This is precisely the testimony of the Bible, that divine sovereignty does not become diluted just because things get small and specific. Right? He numbers hairs. He cares for little birds, and he also throws wind onto this sea against this ship. very specific. After graduating high school, I did not go to college, okay? There was a couple years in there. I was not going to go to college, okay? That was, my parents were like, yes, no, yes to my brothers. I was the no on college. That was not my, not gonna happen. So instead, what I did is I moved to Southwest Missouri, where everybody goes when they take gap years, right? And at Southwest Missouri, I went to a trade school to learn how to put shoes on horses. Okay, so just try that one on for size. Put that in your brain and be like, that's what happened. Okay, and when I was there, we didn't just have to learn how to crawl underneath horses with sharp objects, although we did learn how to do that. We also had to learn how to make the horseshoes. Okay, we had to make them. That's like fire, hammer, like that whole deal. Okay, 14 inches of steel heated up, hit it just right until it bends in just the right way. Use another tool to punch holes in the thing. Okay, fine. And it would be one thing to have to make one or two, but after months of living there, I had to make hundreds of them. Hundreds. Horses have 4 feet, right? Right, in case you're curious, okay? Most of them do, right, okay? So that's one horse, 4 feet, and say we did, I don't know, 200 horses a week. It's a lot of horseshoes, okay? And we had to make them all, okay? But here's the thing. Just because so much was happening in terms of the quantity of this, each of the individual parts had to be looked at carefully because craftsmanship is about specifics, not just the big picture. It wasn't just that we made hundreds. It was that all hundreds of them were identical and the specifics of each one of them had to be identical. And that's what's happening here in Jonah. The Lord of the cosmos, the one who rules creation, says that storm, that ship, that person right now. The specifics are where the grace of God is seen. Now here we see the word that will show up repeatedly throughout the book of Jonah, right? The word great, great. It's the same word applied to Nineveh. The great city has produced evil that has risen before the Lord. Now God sends a great wind. The two greatnesses are in deliberate opposition. Human evil at maximum scale met with divine response at maximum scale. This is not a God who sits back and sighs from a distance. This is a God who does not merely know about Nineveh's wickedness as he knows about everything else. He is the God who will mobilize heaven and sea to address it. That's what he's doing. He's saying, Jonah, I called you to something. You're going to run away? Nah. You're going to go. And I'm going to do everything in my power to make that happen. And guess how much power that is? Quite a bit. Okay? That's how much power that is. But let's pause here, okay? Let's pause here. Because the pastoral nerve of this text, the burden that this places is the storm is not punishment. Right? Think about that. You're looking at this. God threw a great wind into the sea. Immediately we're like, the storm is punishment towards Jonah. He ran away. He's going to go through a storm. No, it's not. The storm is not punishment. It is pursuit. The storm is pursuing Jonah. That's what's happening. God could have destroyed Jonah. He could have gone, right? That's how stars came into existence, right? Do you think he couldn't have done that with Jonah? Right? He could have destroyed Jonah. He could have raised up another prophet. But he didn't. Instead, he threw a wind that will drive that prophet back towards what he has called him to. That's what has happened. The cost the prophet will go through in this process is high. But it's in that will, it's in that violence of the wind that not only is the prophet turned back to what the Lord has called him to, but it converts a shipload of pagan sailors into the worshiping of the Lord himself. Do you understand? The storm is soaked in grace. It's not discipline. It's not punishment. It's the grace of God that says, oh, you don't want to go to the nations? How about I do, and you're going to do what I told you to do anyways, and the nations are going to be there. The pagan sailors on the ship. The storm is soaked in grace. It doesn't look like grace. Storms rarely look like grace, right? Rarely do they. But the hand that throws the wind is the same hand that opens the fish's mouth and vomits him onto dry land. And do not confuse here the instrument of grace for the intention of grace. So easy to do. But the storm is a grace. The Westminster Confession says it with precision. It says, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his holy providence. The storm in Jonah 1 is not a text for wrath. No, it's a text for governance. This is how God governs creation. The Lord does not watch the world spin in hopes that it rights itself. He governs it. And sometimes governing means throwing things. But then we come to verse 5. And the contrast the author sets in front of us is one of the most carefully crafted pieces, I think, of irony in the entire Old Testament. That's my opinion. I didn't read that anywhere. It's just what I see. Okay? I think that it's one of the most crafted pieces of irony. In the face of divine judgment, the pagan sailors do exactly what the prophet of Israel is supposed to do. Okay? Have you caught that before? They're doing his job. These people that don't know the Lord are doing his job. Okay? They cry out to their gods. They sacrifice the most valuable thing to them, which is the cargo, to address what they are already perceiving as a spiritual crisis. Why else would they cry out to the Lord? And the prophet of the living God, the one who heard the voice of God, the one man on the ship who knows the name of the Lord, he has gone down again to the lowest parts of the ship. He laid down there, and then what'd he do? Took a little nappy nap. He just fell asleep, right? Triple repetition here. Went down. That's important, right? You say it once, that's cool. Say it twice, better pay attention. Say it three times, everything else is structured around it. Okay? Three times across verses 3 to 5, one of the greatest literary devices of the text, Jonah went down to Joppa, down to the ship, down into its lowest parts, down, down, down. He's not merely descending geographically. He's descending theologically, spiritually, personally. He is descending. Each step is a further step from the presence of the Lord, and each deeper into what Tim Mackey with the Bible Project, he calls anti-Eden. He is moving away the shadow counterpart of the highest places of the mountain of God. God is said in the Old Testament to live on a mountain. That's up, in case you've never seen mountains. Okay, so when Jonah goes down, he's not just neutral saying, I'll go down. You're up here. You're on a mountain. And Jonah's going down, 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 further and further and further away, the exact wrong direction. And then he sleeps. The word here only appears twice in association with God's work, not human weariness. Okay? This particular word used two times for Jonah and Adam. Okay? And Adam. Okay? Fast asleep to all real danger. Though the storm is raging and the ship is on the verge of breaking, that sleep is the sleep of someone who is careless. And if you woke them up, that would be an interesting thing, right? But like I said, it's used for Jonah and of Adam. It's the same sleep that fell on Adam in the garden when God formed the woman. It says God put him into a deep sleep in which God is doing something for the sleeper that the sleeper cannot do for himself. Do you think Adam in the garden could be like, I need a helper? Woman. No, that's not how it works. God put him to sleep so that he could make Eve. So in this context here, Jonah's sleep is not restful. It's almost like a drunken stupor. He is unconscious, right? We might call it a spiritual coma. Maybe we could call it that. He is present on the divine ship in the divine crisis, but totally unconscious. He's not aware. J.C. Ryle, writing on this spiritual stupor, describes it like this. There are thousands who are asleep as Jonah was, fast asleep to all real danger, though the storm is around them and the ship is breaking. They sleep the sleep of sinners. They acknowledge God's judgment is real, but they feel no urgency. They are asleep. All around Jonah, everything's falling apart. The ship is breaking. If you read it in Hebrew, it's really cool because there's a lot of in Hebrew, right? So a lot of like back of the throat stuff. You can hear the ship cracking. That's how it's written, okay? As you're saying it, you can like it, you can hear it breaking as you're reading it. Okay, it's a really cool thing. I would encourage you to find someone reading it in Hebrew because it's pretty cool. Okay, I won't do it. Don't ask me. Okay, this is what makes verse 5 so devastating. Right, and this is Ryle's target in that quote. He's not describing worldly, non-religious people. Right, he's describing you and me. The spiritual people whose religion has become a way of managing distance from God rather than drawing near to him. Jonah is not an atheist. He's a prophet. And that, in and of itself, is what makes this so heartbreaking. The sailors, the pagan Gentile sailors, are the ones who are crying out. The sailors are the ones who are sacrificing. The sailors are the ones who are awake to reality. And the prophet of the Lord is in a coma. It's not a failure of effort. It is a failure of soul orientation. He has chosen the wrong direction so decisively that he can no longer sense the wind. I shared part of my story a few weeks ago. Those years spent living as a two-faced hypocrite was not a lack of effort. Okay? It was not a lack of effort. It was a failure of orienting my soul towards the Lord. I was, for all intents and purposes, worshiping myself because I wanted to do what I wanted to do instead of being on my knees before the face of God. You see, the wound of this text that is open so wide is that it is entirely possible to be a person with genuine theological knowledge, a person who can articulate the attributes of God, who knows the contents of Scripture, who has tasted genuine grace, and yet be in a stupor regarding your own soul's position before the Lord. Those two things can be true at the same time. Jonah knows that the Lord made the sea. He says so in verse 9. We'll get there. He has the right confession memorized, and he is asleep on a ship that God is in the process of destroying. The question that this text puts then is not, do you know about God? The question is, are you awake? Right? That's the question. It's not, who is God? No. The question is, are you awake? Do you realize what's happening? Are you seeing what's going on? Are you awake to the gap between what you confess and what you are actually doing? Are you awake to the possibility that the chaos currently surrounding your life is not incidental? That the ship you are on is in trouble, not because the world is cruel, but because the God who governs the wind has something to say to you that you've been sleeping through? It's an interesting question, right? And by the time we get to verse 6, we're already exhausted, right? Jonah's not, he's sleeping. By the time we get to verse 6, the captain of the ship, a Gentile, a pagan, a man who cries out to gods that are not God, becomes in this moment the instrument of God to call his sleeping prophet back to what he wanted to call him to. This is one of the text's second great ironies, and it escalates everything. right? Not only are the pagan sailors more theologically functional than the prophet himself, but the pagan captain is the one whose voice says the same thing that the Lord said that the prophet abandoned, right? Look at what the captain says in verse 6. Get up. Get up, he says. Call on your God. He has diagnosed the situation, at least intuitively, that it requires theological engagement. Okay? That's what he has diagnosed. He does not know he is speaking to the very man whose God threw the storm. Okay? He doesn't know that. He simply knows that a crisis of this magnitude, no human effort is adequate to handle. It has a spiritual component requiring a spiritual instinct, and the captain's pagan instinct is sharper than the prophet's. And he calls him. And notice what he's doing. The captain says, verse 6, get up. It's the same word. Look at verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. This is God's words. Get up. God said, get up, and Jonah went down. Now the pagan captain says, get up, and calls him back to the posture that God called him to in the beginning. To arise, to stand up, to get up. This reminds me of Cyrus the Great, right? I'm sure you've read Ezra and Nehemiah recently. Cyrus the Great is a pagan ruler who the Lord uses. Isaiah calls Cyrus my servant, right? He's the one who pays for Israel to go back and rebuild the temple that he just destroyed, right? The Lord can use pagan Gentile people to do whatever he wants to do. Why? Because he's God, right? And here we see the pagan Gentile captain calling the prophet back to the position, and the author wants us to feel this reversal. The prophet runs from the call to avoid the nations, and God has arranged the nations to call him back to it. You see that? You see that? That's cool. Okay? God said, hey, Jonah, go to the nations, and he's like, better not. And then God sends the nations to come to Jonah and says, okay, you don't want to go to us, we'll come to you. You're going to talk to the nations either way. That's what's happening here. The pagan Gentile captain is doing this, and there's a great doctrine running underneath the surface of all of this. Matthew Henry wrote, providence often makes use of the most likely instruments to awake those who sleep. It is not below the dignity of a minister to learn from a common sailor when the sailor has more spiritual sense. Right? That theology is exact. God is not constrained in using ordained messengers to speak to his people. Right? You're not walking through the middle of Africa and people are like, where's the pastor? Where's the... That one is. Do the thing. Right? He's not constrained to doing this. He uses pagan sailors. He uses the captain of the ship headed to Tarshish. He will use a worm and an east wind in chapter 4. He uses whatever he wants to because he's God, right? That's the overwhelming thing that's happening here. And here's the weight of the captain's words that we cannot overlook. He says, maybe this God will consider us so that we will not perish. The word translated considered means to occupy oneself, to attend to be present towards. The captain is not claiming certainty of salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's operating within the language of hope. That's what he's aiming, right? Perhaps God will do this. It's the same grammar that happens in Nineveh in chapter 3 when the king says, who knows? God may return, relent and save us. Who knows? Right? The nations in this book do not demand from God. They hope in God. Try that on. The nations, the Gentiles, do not make demands of God. They say, maybe you will save us. Perhaps. They don't cry to God from a confidence in their standing, but they cry to God from a desperation about their perishing. And God responds to it. The text humbles the prophet. right? He places him low, and through the prophet, humbles every religious person. Every religious person here who has allowed some spiritual arrogance to displace the captain's desperate, humble grammar of hope. Have you ever prayed with that kind of urgency? Have you ever done that? Or have your prayers become so formulaic, so domesticated that you've forgotten what it means to cry out? To cry out. The pagan captain's prayer is closer to the Psalms than most of what we call prayer in today's Christianity. To cry out. He does not know theology. He doesn't know. What does he know? He knows there's a ship that's going to kill me, or a storm, rather. He knows desperation. That's what he knows. And God is more moved by the desperate pagans than by the sleeping prophets. Right? John Bunyan once said, "A heart without words is better than words without heart." Right? How often is this the case, though? Where we take our cues as the people of God from those outside the walls of the church. Right? How often is that the case? When we're like, what do we do? I don't know. Let's ask them. No, that's not what should happen. Okay? How often is that the case? When the world outside the church seems to be doing a better work than the people of God, even though we know the Lord's name. We know the right. Take one. Here's one example. There's a lot. Here's one. The reality of the pro-life movement. Okay? You're familiar with this, right? Pro-life. We're Christians. We're pro-life. Yes, we are. Okay. Here's the thing. It is a devastating thing, and for some reason, the church thinks it has a monopoly on the right answer. Okay? The church thinks it has a monopoly on that. We harp on single mothers saying things like choosing to terminate and things like that happen because women don't want to be inconvenienced. And, okay, I've literally heard a pastor say to a congregation that women choose that and sacrifice children on the altar of comfort. Okay? Here's the thing. Listen to me. Look in my eyes. 9 out of the top 10 most helpful and productive pro-life organizations in the world are not Christian. 9 out of the 10 most productive pro-life organizations in the world are not Christian organizations. Okay? And they are not saying that is the reason. Okay? Do you know what the number one reason is that these organizations say that women are pursuing that option? The number one reason is because they feel afraid and they feel alone and they feel stuck in harmful relationships. Why are they telling us what we should know? Do you see what I'm saying? That's the pagan captain calling the prophet to wake up and pray. Why is that happening, right? It's a shame to the church that we cannot be more helpful in this or things like this, right? We're sitting over here asleep when the secular world is doing what we should be doing. Church, you see, the center of this text is that Jonah is undoing the nation's making in this passage, right? His descent produces their ascent. His hurling into the sea of the Lord produces worship on the deck. And this, we must say plainly, is the theology of the cross. It really is. The place where one man's death at the hands of an unjust world produces the salvation of those who were enemies of God. This is the gospel in Jonah 1. Right? Jesus himself draws this in Matthew 12. He calls Jonah a sign. 3 days in the fish, 3 days in the tomb. Jonah is not the hero of the story here. Okay, he is an anti-type, we could say. He is a cracked inverted mirror of what we see a true prophet must do. Okay? Moses offered his own life for his people. Jonah sleeps through the storm. Okay? Moses, the prophet, intercedes. Jonah sulks in chapter 4. Okay? But listen to this. This is the staggering grace of the narrative. Okay? Because we're Christians. We should be obsessed with grace. Okay? And if you're not, believe in the gospel. Okay? This is the staggering grace of this narrative. Even Jonah's ruined, involuntary sacrifice becomes the instrument of God's purpose. Okay? His involuntary sacrifice. They had to throw him over. He didn't cast himself over. Okay? The involuntary sacrifice becomes the instrument of God's purpose. Even the prophet's failure cannot conscripted or is then conscripted into the Lord's service. Even a man thrown overboard by pagans who don't want to kill him somehow brings the pagans to the Lord. That is the grace of this text. So we come here and we ask three questions of this verse, right? We first ask, God hurls the wind because he governs the nations, right? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? The occasion of the storm is Nineveh's evil. The instrument of the storm is Jonah's flight away from God. The purpose of the storm is to bring both the prophet and the sailors into contact with the God that they are either running from or ignoring. The Ninevites appear in verse 2 as the object of divine mission. But long before Jonah reaches Nineveh, God is already working among the Gentiles on the ship. He's already doing something in the nations before Jonah gets there. Long before he reaches Nineveh, he's already working. He does not wait for the prophet to arrive before he begins his work. That's a gracious thing that the Lord does, right? He uses the prophet's failure as a catalyst for what he wants to do. That's a comfort, right? What a comfort that is for me. The Belgic Confession, the Belgic Confession of Faith says this: we believe that God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them to chance or to fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in the world outside his orderliness. Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God rested, okay? We like to take that as idleness. That's not what happened. Because if we read what it says, God rested from his work of creation. He rested from creating, and he was active in providence. He rules it. He governs it. Colossians 1, through Christ, all things hold together, including what? The storm over the Mediterranean Sea that threatens to break this particular ship apart with this particular prophet apart. Who did that? The Lord Jesus, who governs all things and holds all things together. Second thing, God exposes the sleeping prophet through the pagans. So we must ask, what is the world saying that we should pay attention to? Right? Why are they telling us what we need to know? Right? Why is that happening? The inversion of verse 5 is not just literary decoration. It is moral indictment of every person in this room, and we must feel it personally. Okay? We must. The pagans are awake to reality. The prophet is asleep to it. And this pattern, the outsider who sees what the insider cannot, right? The one who cries out when the insider is silent, the one who is more desperate for God than the one who is supposed to know who God is. That's a pattern that runs all through scripture, all through church history. Jeremiah 26 is on display in this. In that chapter, Jeremiah is sent to prophesy against Jerusalem in Jeremiah 26 and the people of Jerusalem, God's people, Israel's prophets and priests, those people. And they respond to Jeremiah. And guess how they respond? When Jeremiah's like, hey guys, I've got a message from God. They're not like, oh, let's tell us the message. They're like, let's get you dead. How about we try to kill you? Right? That's what happened in Jeremiah. Right? The pagans in Jonah 1 do the opposite. When confronted with the danger that their passenger causes, they try not to kill him. They try not to. They exhaust every other option first. They row for land. They cry out to the Lord. It's only when there was no other way do they throw Jonah into the sea. And then they cry out for forgiveness. The pagans in Jonah 1 are more ethical about the death of a man than the religious leaders of Jerusalem were about Jeremiah. That should tell us something, right? This is the author's devastating indictment on Israel. God's covenant people have become less morally functional than the people that they were sent to save. This is a failure for those who possess divine knowledge to live under that implication. It's the failure of a man who can quote Psalm 95, for the Lord is great, a great king above all gods. Jonah can recite the creeds, right? He knows the Old Testament. Of course he does, but he can't hear the storm. The implication of the text presses on you. It asks, what is the gap between your professed belief and the way that you live? Do you say that you believe in sovereignty on Sunday and then live differently when the wind comes on Monday? You see what I'm saying? Right? You sit here in the seat and you're like, God is good. Give him all his praise. Right? And then Monday and you're like, the storms. Right? And then do you see the gap between these things? Third, God used the voice of a Gentile captain to call the prophet back to what the Lord has called him to. Right? The captain's get up echoes God's get up in verse 2. It's the author's signal that even in Jonah's deepest descent, God has not stopped speaking. In his deepest descent, the call is still in play. The word of the Lord has not been removed. The destination has not been changed. What God is doing through the captain's interruption is precisely what God is doing through the storm, through the fish, through the plant, through the worm. He is pursuing Jonah in relentless, sovereign affection and mercy that rejects disobedience as the final word. Okay? That's what the Lord is doing through the whole thing. He says, you want to run away? Fine, run. See how far you can go. Nah. Storm, okay? You wanna keep going? Fish. Guess where you're gonna go? The place I called you to. That's what's happening, okay? Herman Vitius, okay, if you're looking for a boy name, Vitius, I would recommend that one. It's great. He's a Dutch theologian from the 17th century. Those are my people. And he says, the covenant of grace is not overturned by the failure of those within it. God does not abandon his purposes when his instruments fail. He bends the failure itself to shape of his purpose so that what the prophet meant as flight becomes the hand of God in pilgrimage. That's beautiful. The ship to Tarshish became, despite Jonah, and through Jonah, the very vehicle of God's first missionary work through him among the nations. And that's just what we see. That's just what we can see on the pages here, right? The pages of Scripture in Jonah chapter 1, the God who hurls the wind into Jonah's path is the God who sings over his people. Right? You read the Chronicles of Narnia? Of course you have. In one of the Chronicles of Narnia, depending on what order you like them in, it is book 6 of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Magician's Nephew. How did Aslan create the world? How did he do it? Aslan is standing there and he sings Narnia into existence. That magic Jesus lion opens his mouth and sings everything and the Lord sings over his people, even in their running away. He creates what he creates to move them back towards where he needs them to, because he delights in them, Zephaniah says. Right? The storm and the song come from the same mouth of God. And the sovereign pursuit that disrupts the ship is the same sovereign love that will not let you perish in the sea. Right? As we'll see when the fish eats him, he could have drowned. But God said, nah, you're not going to drown. I'm going to save you by a fish. Also grace. Right? So we start, or we end where we started, which is the ship in verse 4. It considers breaking apart, but it did not break. Under the sovereign hand of the Lord who hurled the wind, the ship held together long enough for the sailors to cry out, long enough for them to cast lots, long enough for Jonah to be thrown into the sea and for the sea to then become calm. Notice at the end of this narrative of the storm, the sailors are still on an unbroken ship. The instrument of judgment was also the instrument of grace in that. The ship that was threatened became the stage on which these pagan sailors encountered the Lord Jesus. And by Jesus, I mean Yahweh, who then, you know, same thing. There is a Reformation giant, okay? Maybe you haven't heard of this one, and I'll tell you his name. His name is Peter Martyr Vermigli. Peter Martyr Vermigli. He wrote this in his commentary on the Old Testament. God does nothing in his governance that is not simultaneously an act of justice and an act of mercy. The storm is just because it confronts Jonah's rebellion. The storm is merciful because it refuses to let him reach Tarshish. It is simultaneously just and merciful. What looks like the undoing of Jonah's plans is actually the preventing of Jonah's final ruin. That's what's happening. God broke the ship's peace to prevent the prophet's perishing. Try saying that 5 times. Right? And the same is true for you and me who are in Christ. The wind that God hurls is not the wind of final judgment. It is the wind that fell on one man on a cross outside Jerusalem. Right? The great storm that was sent. The storm that Jonah deserved. The storm of divine wrath against rebellion was absorbed by the one Jonah dimly and breakingly pictures. The prophet who was not asleep on the boat when the storm came, Mark 4, he stood up and rebuked the wind. Why? How? The disciples say, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? It is the one with the authority of the Creator himself who threw the great wind in Jonah 1. And who nevertheless placed himself to be hurled, truly hurled into the lower parts of death. 3 days and 3 nights into the heart of the earth, so that those on the ship would be with him and not perish. Right? Do we see the connection here and what's happening? He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4 says. The ship of Jonah 1 holds together because of the grace of God. That's what it is. And our salvation holds together because of the grace of God. Your life holds together because of the grace of God. Right? All of the things that you think about breaking apart, they hold together because of the grace of God. Right? The God who pursues through every Tarshish-bound ship you have ever booked passage on. Right? He's the same God who will finish what he started until the day of Christ. So here is the final word from Jonah 1. Get up and call on that God. Right? point, the same thing the captain said to him, not because the storm demands it, but because he is worthy and because of his great mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Give us grace as you have. Father, be with us as we continue to look at Jonah. Father, may we know how great and how wonderful is your mercy in the storm that you throw, in the governance over creation. Even the timbers of the ship threaten and know more of who you are than the sleeping prophet. And may we not be found in that place, but be found awake, ready to step forward and do what you have called us to do. May we get up and call out to you. In your son's name, amen.